I'm going to invite you all to stand if you would. I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 21. Tonight we're continuing our study through 1 Samuel, as you know, and three chapters today. I told you this morning it's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible because it's just got so much complexity and so many riches, and I hope to do justice to it tonight. We're going to start by reading chapter 22, verses 1 to 10, and then I'll read 23, 14. But please keep your Bibles open as we cover the sweep of this passage. This is God's word. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither sword nor weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And then one more verse. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And then 23:14, which summarizes what's happening in this portion of David's life. It says, "And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand." Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, describing the way in which you protect your people, and especially your anointed King David. And we pray, Lord, that even as we see the remarkable, astonishing ways in which you protected David, you will remind us that you protect us. You keep your promises, even in the face of great evil. May we be comforted by that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. And I realize I summarized the main theme of the sermon as I prayed. The main theme of the sermon is the Lord protects his people. He protects us according to his promises. He protects us when it seems like all is against us. And he protects us even in the face of great evils. First time I went to Israel, a number of years ago by now, our guide shared a motto with us more than once. He said, "In Israel, we have a motto. The motto is this: the impossible takes a little bit longer here." I like that. In Israel, the impossible takes a little bit longer. There's a little braggadocio in that, a little bit of self-confidence. Maybe you like it, maybe you don't. It resonated with me. I like the idea that we aren't easily thwarted. Now, of course, there's a very secular version of that. The secular version is we don't give up, we persevere, and if we try hard enough, we can be president of the United States, we can be the CEO of a major corporation, we can be the next great American novelist, we can make it onto social media and have 500 million followers. Of according to the will of the day. That's not what we would endorse. We would endorse, however, the idea that things that seem impossible are possible when God is with us. That's what this passage is saying to us. It's saying the Lord will preserve his people. And every time we see David pursued and hated and death in mind by his terrible foes, we cannot help but think of the Easter season and the same idea that God's kings are always going to rouse opposition. God's leaders always rouse opposition. That includes pastors and Christian leaders in business settings. It includes kings, of course, like David, and above all, Jesus himself. Now, David resolves to do all that he can. He does not give up. He doesn't despair. He doesn't just throw himself into Saul's hands. But simultaneously, even as he's striving, he's also trusting God to care for him. Saul, as you know from the last few weeks, has been watching David recently. Ever since he was a musician, he liked him. He killed Goliath. And Saul wanted to know, who is this guy? I mean, I know who he is, I've met him, but who is he? Is he a danger to me? Is he from a powerful clan? As we learned last week, as Cy Young led us through chapters 18 through 20, that suspicion became a resolve to kill David. And strangely enough, he saw David, his loyal captain and his court musician, increasingly as a rival, as a threat to his throne. He feared him, he suspected him, he resolved to kill him. He threw a spear at him on one occasion. And finally, David and Jonathan concluded that as friendly as they were in their covenant of life together, there was no hope but for David to flee because Saul had resolved to kill him. And so David flees. And it says that he left, you know, without food, without bread, without a sword. And we think, that looks like a lot of haste. A warrior with no weapon. I wonder why he didn't have... Why didn't he go back and get a weapon? Maybe he knew that if he even stepped back near to Saul one more time, he would be captured. He didn't even leave with bread. He fled with a few of his men. Saul begins to seek him. Again, as we saw last week, David, the first time he had to flee from Saul, fled to Naoth, a city where prophets dwelt, where Samuel lived, and Saul attacked there. This time, he doesn't go to Naoth. He goes now to Nob, a city where priests are. And we can just pause and draw a lesson immediately in times of need. Go to God's people. The first time David fled, and probably barely 20, 21 years old, the first time he fled, he went to the prophets. The second time, he went to the priests. You saw help there. Now, in that town of priests, a small town, there's Ahimelech, the leading priest of the time, the Ark of the Covenant and Tabernacle were apparently there. Not many people know that, but David does, and he wants to go to the place where he can find counsel from God's people. People seek counsel, don't they? Golfers talk to golfers about how to improve their swing. Fishermen talk to other fly fishermen about what kind of, I don't know anything about it, I shouldn't have used this illustration. What kind of devices they ought to use to catch fish, even though they're using little threads. Bakers of bread consult with bakers of bread. And David, man of God, is consulting with the people of God. And he has these needs. He needs food. He needs a sword. He needs guidance. He receives from the priests the ephod, which contained the Urim and the Thummim, which were stones that God mysteriously gave to his people by which in times of great need, God's leaders could seek his will and get questions answered. We have an instance of that in chapter 23, verse 11, when David flees later on in our passage to the city of Keilah. He asks a question, is Saul going to seek me here? The answer is yes. Will the people of this city, which I just liberated from a Philistine assault, will they betray me? The answer is yes again. And so he flees. And this is what the Urim and the Thummim do. They give guidance or counsel in times when there is a great need. And David, of course, is God's anointed, fleeing for his life. There's a great need, and he receives them. It's a low point in David's life. I mean, if anybody is having a hard time in life, it's good to look to David's years, close to 10 years, of fleeing from Saul. Now, we turn to David for wisdom when we're in trouble, because he wrote 73 of our 150 Psalms. But David was finding it for himself. It actually says at the head of Psalm 139 that David is running. In a couple of the Psalms, it says, this Psalm was written when David was running from God. And in chapter 35, he says, "They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause." Jesus quotes it in John chapter 15, verse 20. There is such a thing as being hated for no reason whatsoever. Some of you probably received that. We're going to learn more about that and the face, the way it manifests itself when we hear a speech of Paul. But there are people who sometimes hate us for no reason. When I was a pastor before of a church a little bit like this, there was a woman I could tell that she was a volunteer, she would do things, and I would see her around like setting up for dinner on Wednesday nights, much like what we have here. But my office was very close to where dinner was, and so I'd just come down and say hi to people, and I could tell that she had a strange attitude toward me, and I would deliberately spend time near her to see if, you know, we'll set the dishes and the silverware out together. And after a few months of just kind of being in her vicinity, she stopped me one day and said, "You know, I joined this church because I hated you." She said, "I didn't even know you, but I hated you. And I didn't know why I hated you, but I hated you. And I joined this church for that reason." Now, praise be to God, over the span of the next year, we became kind of sort of friends. And we were able to have a relationship. It doesn't usually go that way. There are times when we are hated for no reason whatsoever, except for the sheer malice of it, which of course is what Saul represents. Saul is a satanic figure attacking David because he is good and for no other reason. Attacking him because he's the Lord's anointed and he isn't anymore. And David has to wrestle his way to find peace and understanding with this. I just quoted Psalm 35 a moment ago. In Psalm 34, David says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." He says, "This poor man," of course he means himself, "this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. Blessed is the man," he goes from his own troubles to our troubles today, "blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And so Psalm 34 and Psalm 35 and others I'll quote in a few moments teach us to seek refuge in God in times of distress. Now he goes to Ahimelech, and we have to question what he did. If you read it, it doesn't say the words, "David was lying and he shouldn't have done that." But we know that lying is wrong from the Bible, and we have the sense that David should not have hidden his purposes from Ahimelech. We can maybe come up with a reason for why he did that. David was perhaps 21 or 22 at the time. We can't expect him to be a totally mature believer at that moment. Perhaps he knew very well the wrath of Saul and knew everybody knew the wrath of Saul. Perhaps Ahimelech, he might have thought, knows how angry Saul's at me, and if I tell him why I'm here, he'll side with Saul, he won't help me. Maybe it was simple, selfish fear. Maybe he thought Ahimelech will help me if he would, but he's too afraid if I tell him what's going on. Maybe he thought Saul is so murderous that if Ahimelech willingly helps me, Ahimelech will be in trouble, and I'll spare him by lying to him and telling him nothing about the truth, and so all will be well for him at one point. But he definitely deceives. He says, "I'm on a mission for the king. I left in such haste that I have no food and no weapon. What can you give me?" In other words, Samuel does not endorse it. He reports it. And if you're wondering, the Bible actually does allow a deception in one setting, and that is when people are at war and trying to kill each other. If you look at a passage like Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, God says, "Here's the trickery you should use to deceive the Canaanites so that you will not die." And there are other places where deception is permitted in war, but this is not warfare, and the ends do not justify the means. David is doing something that is certainly wrong, but he does receive the help he wants. He says, when he finds out that Saul killed Ahimelech, which he does, that is to say, Saul does kill Ahimelech for helping David. David says, I count myself responsible. But in the short term, he did find help. A sword, the sword of Goliath. I remind you that Goliath was 9'9" and probably weighed, you know, somewhere around 500 or 600 pounds. The armor on his chest alone weighed 125 pounds, so he must have been a big man. But he can wield Goliath's sword. So let's not have those little pictures of David as a boy. He was a strong man. And he also needs food. And there's no proper food. I don't know if you know the story about food in those days, but food was offered, 12 loaves of bread every day, representing the 12 tribes of Israel by the priests to God. And at the end of the day, the priests would eat that bread, and that bread was consecrated to the priests. That's where it went. Now, Jesus comments on this when he himself in Matthew chapter 12 is criticized for allowing his disciples to, quote unquote, harvest on the Sabbath day by rubbing grain in their hands. And he says, didn't you read, don't you know what happened in the Old Testament, how the priest gave David the bread of presence, sometimes called shoe bread? Don't you know that this was the right thing to do because God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? That is to say, the sacrificial system is not an end in itself. And ritual laws do not point to themselves. The grain sacrifices point to the fact that all that we have is from God and should be given back to God with joy. And the animal sacrifices point to the fact that our blood is forfeit, our life is forfeit because of our sins. And the animals die as a substitute, not because the animals take away sin, but because they point to the blood of Christ that takes away sin. So all the sacrifices point to something else, including this bread. In other words, this bread points to the fact that our whole life is dedicated to God, which David's life is. And not only is he dedicated as an individual, but he's dedicated as the leader of God's people. It is an evil king. It is a destructive king. It is an Israel destroying and devouring king that wants to kill David as God's anointed. Therefore, it is right for the priests to give the bread to him. We always want the law to serve God's purposes. God's law has purposes. It points to holiness. It points to a holy king. And above all, finally, it points to Christ the King. Our laws, when we have a law, when we hear a law from God, we obey the law, but we also understand that it's pointing us to the King and pointing us to the King's ways. And ultimately, every law is pointing us to Christ. Well, it's good to remember God's provision. It's good to remember that no matter how desperate the situation might be, God takes care of us, even when things seem hard, even when they seem very dark. I have to tell you that one of our pastors, and I didn't get permission to tell the story from him beforehand, but one of our pastors had a major water leak in his house just a few weeks ago. And it was very unsettling because it's kind of a new house. In fact, it's definitely a new house. And water is gushing and nobody knows where it comes from, and it's pouring out downstairs, and it's just so unsettling. And we were talking about it, and he said, you know, it is unsettling, but we still have a house, and we can still live in our house, and we can still sleep in our house, and there's still a warranty in our house, and the room that's being flooded with water, I found this to be almost amazing. The room that's being flooded with water is the room that we use the least in our house. And I thought, you know, that's a really good perspective, that God takes care of us even when things are hard. When our children were growing up, I think this is to the point, at least I thought it was at the time, we taught them not to say the words, I can't, unless it was really impossible. We said, you know, try not to say, I can't. Try to say, it's really hard. Try to say, I need help. Or you can even say, it's really hard and it's not worth the trouble. But don't say the words, I can't. God doesn't want his people to live in the land of I can't. He wants us to live in a land where we say, it's hard, but I still believe God provides for me. There are enemies, but God provides for me. There are tragedies, but God provides for me, as he did for David. Well, it's hard to believe that in chapter 21, verse 10, we read what David did next. It says that he left that day, he rose and fled that day and went to Achish, king of Gath. Can I just ask you if you're gasping internally when you read this? You know what Gath is, right? Gath is where Goliath came from. So David is going to walk into the city of Goliath, whom he killed, with Goliath's sword. And he's going there to hide and find safety. Did I mention he's 22 years old? This doesn't seem like the best idea. And in fact, it isn't the best idea. I suppose he must have been thinking, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. You know, Saul hates me. Saul hates Achish, king of Gath. Saul hates the Philistines. So since Saul hates both of us, maybe we can be friends. Achish's servants did not see it that way. In verse 11, we read that they recognized David immediately, and they said, he's the king of the land, and not only that, but he's the one who killed Goliath, and they say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And they have him. He's in their hand, the passage says. And so he does the best that he can. He begins to feign. But before I say that, let me just note that David's greatness was God-given and providential. And people recognized it. Even the Philistines had to say, this is the king of the land, not the king of Israel. He's not the king of Israel, not the king of Philistia. They're just saying he's the greatest man around. And we've got him in our hands. Here he is, O king. I remember the first time I heard Ronald Reagan give a speech. I thought, he's going to be president someday. It was electrifying. I remember the first time I heard Donald Carson give a message. I thought, he's one of the greatest speakers in America. I heard David Platt, who ministered here in Birmingham. I thought, this is a terrific preacher. I heard Benjamin Netanyahu, whether you like him or not, I thought, he's going to be prime minister someday. I heard John Bolton. I said, he's going to be secretary of state someday. There are people that just have skill. Whether they're good or evil, they have skill. And David had skill. He's the king of the land. And David says, I'm in a desperate spot. And so he pretends to become insane. And he lets the saliva run down his beard. And he scribbles and scrabbles on the city gates. And the king looks and says, really? This is the champion of Israel? Do I lack madmen that you bring this man to me? Now, what's happening here is that God is blind in the eyes of his adversaries. Because Achish gets off a good line. He's insulting his own people. He's saying, I told you you're a bunch of idiots. You're such a bunch of idiots that you act like madmen and bring me a madman. And so he says, I have plenty of madmen in my service already. I don't need another, and sends him off. And so he sends off his greatest adversary. Because God was protecting David. What does it say? It says, Saul was seeking David day by day, but the Lord would not give him into his hands. The Lord was protecting his anointed. Psalm 34 says, this was written at the head. It says, this was written on the day when David changed his behavior before Ahimelech. He wrote these words, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. David did not get lucky. David did not escape from the Philistines because he had luck on his side. He had the ability to escape because this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. When the righteous cry for help, David says, the Lord hears and delivers them from their troubles. Later on, Psalm 56, he says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, O Lord, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, and will not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? That's a great question. The flesh of Saul would kill him. The flesh of the Philistines would kill him. If God is on our side, what can flesh do to me? Psalm 138. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. O Lord, you stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. And so he was saved to fulfill God's good purpose for him to become king, which God does. He preserved Moses, who was thrown into the water because he was going to lead the people from the promised land. He preserved David, who was beaten and left for dead and stoned and shipwrecked in the open sea twice, receiving dozens of lashes because God had a purpose for him. And above all, the Lord Jesus is preserved. We might even say slain at the right time, because it's not the time until it's the time. And then he's raised and saved again. And that same power of God is on our side. Well, there's a picture of evil that I come back to when I encounter woes and darkness in 1 Samuel 22. And I'm going to invite you all to follow it in the passage that you have. It's found in chapter 22, verse 6 and following. Turn to it if you would. But as you turn, I'm just going to tell you where we are. In chapter 22, David has fled to an area called the Caves of Adullam. It's an area near Philistia, near Achish, but not all that near to Achish and Gath. It's also near Bethlehem. It's a wilderness area where he came from. And his parents are there, and his parents come to him. But not only did his parents come to him, but it says in chapter 22, verse 2, everyone who is in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered him, and he became commander over them, and there was with him about 400 men. So now we know that David is not only a singer and a warrior, he's also a leader who can take this ragtag bunch of who knows who, bitter men, discontented, disgruntled men, and form them into the beginnings of his army, from which, at the end of David's life, the 40 greatest men came. They came at this time. He took these misfits, these nobodies, these angry people, and made them into a fighting force. At about the same time, Gad the prophet came to him. And so God is protecting him and giving him, listen, giving him everything he needs. He's got the ephod, so we can ask God questions. He's got Gad now, the prophet. Soon, in a little while, he'll have a priest at his side. And he has an army of 400 people. God is providing for him as he goes. And the more God provides, the angrier Saul gets. That's the nature of evil. Evil does not like to repent, does not like to see its errors. Evil gets angrier and more irrational and more hateful and more obtuse. Pastors sometimes tell each other, sin makes people stupid. It makes people stupid. And what Saul says here is just plain evil and also dumb. Hear what he says. He hears where David is. He hears about the men who are with him. He's sitting under a tamarisk tree with a spear in his hand, verse 6. He's got servants all around, and he gives a speech. The speech goes like this. Hear now, people of Benjamin, that's his tribe, that's the people nearest to him. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me and to lie in wait as it is this day. This is the most pitiful speech in the whole Bible. First of all, he brags he's going to give fields and armies to his people. Where's he going to get the fields? He's going to take them from other people of Israel. And are they all commanders of hundreds and thousands? No, they're all just sitting with him around a tree. They're just his servants. And then he has the gall, he has the audacity to say people are plotting against him. I want to say, Saul, you're plotting against David. You want to kill him. David is running away from you. He doesn't want to kill you. He's going to tell you over and over again, he's your faithful servant. But none are so blind as those who will not see. And Saul has somehow come to the conclusion that he's a pitiful person with foes on every side, and his only resort is to offer promises of help and threats of murder. Well, somebody says, I'll come to your help, Saul. I saw a man named Ahimelech, a priest, down at Nob, and he gave David some help. So go get him. And Saul gets him. And Ahimelech wonders what's happening, and Saul accuses him of plotting against him. In verses 14 and 15, again, I love because it's one of the most stirring and truthful speeches in the Bible under great duress. Ahimelech says to Saul, who's accusing David of plotting against him, Saul, who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? David is. And the captain over your bodyguard? David was. And honored in your house? David was. Is today the first time I have inquired of God for him? No. I prayed for him over and over, and I had good reason to do so. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. Don't be angry at David. He's God's servant. Don't be angry at me. I am God's servant. And Saul says, kill him. And no one will do it. Saul's servants stand there doing nothing as they should because we obey God rather than men. And finally, that same Doeg the Edomite, not an Israelite, an Edomite from another nation, somehow in Saul's service, strikes down 85 men and kills them in cold blood for helping David. It's as tragic a moment as we have in Scripture. An angry man ordering death, a good man arguing. It shows how tragic life can be, but I also tell you this, it shows that God keeps his promises. He did not promise to everybody in Israel that they would be safe and secure. He promised that David would rule. And David's moving toward rule, if I may apply it to you. Don't read promises into the Bible that aren't there. The Bible never says our lives will be trouble-free. It never says that every problem will go away. It never says you will die calmly in your sleep, surrounded by family and friends. It doesn't say these things. What it does say is that God will deliver us from our troubles. He may deliver us in this life or the next life. It also says that God will take care specifically of his anointed, which he did, David, and then the Christ. And the Lord is still here building up David for this moment. 400 men, an army that will grow to 600, men who increasingly have valor. And then a prophet, Gad, who becomes his friend and God's spokesman to him for years and years, so he's never isolated from God's word. And a priest who brings the ephod so that he can ask questions, what is going to happen? And he gets answers to those questions so he can act when he needs to act for the sake of leadership of the people of Israel. And so we see that God brings good even out of disaster. And I can't always tell in the morning who's who and where they sit. But at night I can see you better. And I know your stories by now. And I know your hardships. And I know the pains, the death, the grief, the opposition, the heartbreak that many have received. And David experiences what we can all experience, so we know we can find refuge in the Lord our God. And what can man do to us? The Lord's my light and my salvation. What can man do to me? God can bring good even out of the greatest disaster. God is our refuge, our strength, Psalm 46. The Lord is my light, my salvation, Psalm 27. And David is experiencing this, and we can too. Even in the hardest moment, the most absurd moment in David's life, I think, is in chapter 23. And it only takes a minute to summarize what was so strange. David is in the wilderness. He's been in eventually stays in 16 different places. But at one point, he's near a town called Keilah, and it happens to have gates. And the Philistines attack, and they're conquering the city. And David says, through the priest who has the ephod, the Urim and the Thummim, shall I go and rescue them? Can I go? Can I rescue? The answer is yes. And he rescues the city. And then he stays in the city a while, and somebody goes and reports to Saul, hey, David's here in our city, which he just rescued. And David hears that Saul has heard, and he asks God, is Saul going to come down? The answer is yes, he is. Are these people whom I just delivered, whose city I just saved from the Philistines, will they hand me over to Saul? And God says, yes, they will. And so he leaves. The homeless king, much like Jesus, who had nowhere to lay his head, who still yet became the king of Israel, even as Jesus became king of kings, even as the Lord promised to preserve him, so it was. The last word, the last summary of this episode is again found in chapter 23, verse 14, which says, David returned to the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. But God did not give him into his hands. So brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you today. The Lord protects his people. The Lord keeps his promises. Even in the face of great evil, he fulfills his purposes for us. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, I thank you for this portion of your word, which is a passage we have to dwell in at times when there is evil arrayed against us, irrational, hateful, senseless, blind, self-justifying malice. There are many forms of malice, satanic, people who dislike us or oppose us for no reason. There is the malice of cancer, the malice of untimely death, our great enemy. Lord, in this life, through this life, into eternal life, you protect us. So protect us, we pray. Teach us how to hold on to your promises, to know how to live in them, to know you are our light and our salvation. We shall not fear that the Lord protects his anointed. And Lord, even protect us every day, in good days and in the face of great evils. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.